as we're putting these new Sunday school series together, we'll be pretty consistently having notes and to be handing out to you. So yeah, it's, I know, haven't always done that in the past, but it's, they won't always be in a thing like this, but we'll at least punch them, and maybe it's something that you could, we were talking about that, let me maybe get a 3-ring binder for future classes and just keep sticking your notes in there or something. So anyway, today we're looking at the importance of church membership. We're on lesson three, and what, anybody have a page number there if you're there? So
12,
okay. And mine it's 16, so I know it's different, but page 12. Good morning. So let me ask you just off the bat, let me give you an opportunity just to respond to this, but what are some things that you have either thought about or heard, or just questions in general that you might have had when you talk about church membership? And maybe pastor's already asked you this. I've listened to the Sunday school series. I can't remember, but just, you know, things as you've thought about church membership, questions that have gone through your mind, maybe as you've talked with people, questions you've been asked, you know, there's some common ones, there's some common agreements or disagreements about church membership, but maybe things you've run into, or maybe you thoughts you've had yourself. And not promising you I'll answer them this morning, but I'm just kind of curious where people are, what they think or know, or common things that you might hear. Anything?
Yeah. I kind of wondered if it's necessary.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Yeah, and that's a common question that you get, Jake, so good. Any others?
I've heard someone say, if I join, I'll ruin it.
If you join, you'll ruin it? I've heard that about you, too. No, just kidding. It's COVID speaking. Any others? Yeah, Pastor?
It doesn't really do anything for me.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah. What's the purpose of it? It doesn't do anything.
Okay, good. Any others?
No, I don't see it as important.
Yeah, some people don't see it as important. Yeah, and that can be for several reasons. Just either they don't understand why, don't know. You know, some of the, like Jake asked, you know, it's a common question that I get, you know, and even one of us is why? Why is it important? Why is it necessary? So hopefully we'll work through some of that, help answer some of those questions. I was just kind of curious, get a little bit of feedback and kind of where we're going, and hopefully we'll answer some of those questions as we work through these next lessons. We're going to look at importance of church membership today, but then the last three lessons are all about our place in the local church. And so that will be helpful as well. And I think we'll answer some of these questions that you're asking. Another common question is, you know, once we're saved, we're part of the universal church. And if we're part of that church, then why local church membership? Why the separate distinction? Why is that necessary? And that's a good question. It's a fair question. But, you know, I think there is a distinction, and we'll work through that and look at some of those things. So, good. All right, well, let's jump in. Importance of church membership. I think page 12, they said, in your notes, if you have your notes. So where does the concept of church membership come from? Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 contains the most explicit command for believers to join together with the fellowship of believers on a regular basis. Nonetheless, nothing stated in that passage indicates a concept of church membership as the believers join together. Is church membership a tradition begun after the completion of the New Testament canon, or does the New Testament contain passages advocating church membership? We believe it is the biblical basis for formal church membership in the local New Testament church, and that there are profound benefits to being a member of the local church. And that's really what we're going to try to spend some time just looking at today. And so, Hebrews 10. Actually, what I'm going to do here right away, just to maybe save some time as we go through this, I'd like to just hand out some verses. And so as we work through the lesson, I'll ask you to read that verse. So if you're willing, maybe grab one of these. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Somebody grab that. Okay, thank you. How about 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13? Okay. We'll look at Acts 6, 1 through 6. All right, thank you, Ward. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. A little bit longer passage, but okay. 1 Timothy 5, 9. You want to take that one? Thank you, Elliot. And I'd like to look at, how about Acts 1, 15? Someone grab that one. Okay, thank you. All right, we'll stop there for now. That'll get us through the first part. But the biblical basis of church membership, number one, the biblical basis of church membership. The organizational structure and activities of the church in the New Testament gives evidence of church membership. And so let's look at this. Number one, the biblical process of church discipline implies church membership. The biblical process of church discipline implies church membership. Matthew 18, 15 through 17.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Okay, thank you. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13.
I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are inside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person.
Okay. So how does Matthew, this text in Matthew and this text in 1 Corinthians, how do these texts help us to see or to understand the process of church discipline applies church membership? Yes.
I think it implies church authority.
Okay, yeah.
For the church to express authority over every church member, versus Corinthians chapter 5, the local church has that authority and that responsibility. Mm-hmm. Outside the local church, I mean, we're not judging the world. You judge those who are within. And whenever that is necessary, it certainly is the authority lies within the local church.
Yeah.
God gave it to them.
Yeah. Good. Matthew, even 1 Corinthians 5, he makes it explicit, as Brother Scott read for us in that passage. He says, I'm not talking about the world. You know, I'm not saying leave the world. He's talking about those that are within. And so what is the within implying? He's talking about it's within the context of the Corinthian church, as you know, as he writes. And so, you know, I'm talking about the brethren, he says. He uses that word in that text as he read. You know, so it helps us to see that there, you know, as we look at it, that there is a context within which there is a group or a body of believers that God is giving these instructions to, okay? So when the contemporary tendency of foregoing church membership is examined in light of the biblical process of church discipline, questions arise. And so what Paul is doing is he's making it clear here in 1 Corinthians that those that are to be treated as outsiders are not unbelievers, but they are professing Christians. And so that's what he's talking about in that text. That's what he's referring to. The penalty for that is the rejection of that person from what? Let me ask you, how does Matthew 18 work? How does it happen, or can it work, if we're not talking about that in a local church context? How would that work in a universal church context?
It doesn't.
Yeah, the answer is it can't, right? The answer is it can't. It doesn't work. You know, sorry, I'm trying to give you some easy questions this morning. So, yeah, so the answer is it can't. It can't happen. It can't function the way that it's supposed to. Because why? Because as Bill said, there's no church authority. There's no, you know, when God laid out the church authority, when he laid out pastors and deacons and the body and the authority in each of those, he lays that out in that it's really what we see is that functioning and happening in the local context. Okay, so we're not at all, as we work through this, let me just say this, we're not at all negating the function or the legitimacy of the universal church. It is true, it is biblical, it is taught in Scripture. And as believers, we are part of a larger body. And in some ways, we see glimpses of that, even functions of that here on earth. Like, you know, if you go, my wife and I have often said, and I'm sure you have noticed, if you go and you're visiting somewhere and you go to another church and you are traveling through, a lot of times, once you start talking, there's this immediate connection. And it's like sometimes you have conversations with people that you've never met from other churches, and it's like you feel like you've known them forever. It doesn't take long to make that connection. Why? What is the reason for that? What we're seeing there is the function of they are believers under Christ, you are a believer under Christ. We're seeing that universal church, and we're recognizing that part that universally there is a connection through Christ. Okay? And so we see that carried out in different things. You go to meetings, you go to conferences, you go to well, whatever the context might be, where several local churches are gathered together, there's fellowship among them based on a union in the common thing, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we see that universal aspect, okay? And we see that, and we see it taught in Scripture, but we also can somewhat see it now. We will see it more fully in the future. But, you know, really what we're dealing with here is the context of that local church, the local idea. And so I just want to make that clear as we work through this, as we look at this. You know, here again in that text, Paul is using that term within, without. You know, those terms are helping us to understand, helping us to see. They're giving us that picture that there is something there that Paul is saying, put them out, or they're in, or they're without that thing, or they're within that thing. Okay, he's not talking about those that are without. I'm not talking about the world, Paul says. I'm talking about those that are within, the brethren. Okay, and so number two, church polity implies church membership. Acts 6:1-6.
Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. For we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole, the multitude of, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them.
Okay, we're just going to go down through these for the sake of time, but Who were the deacons chosen from? 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. Who has that text?
The long run.
1 Timothy 1 through 3?
3, 1 through 13. Yeah.
I thought I heard that wrong, but this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, having good behavior, given to hospitality and apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he then take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. However, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience, and let these also be first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. I know it's a longer passage, but and then the last one before I'll comment on it. And who were the officers of the church responsible to lead? 1 Timothy 5:9.
Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and do not unless she has been the wife of one man.
Okay, what does the list of widows indicate here? Here, what we've seen is the process of choosing church officers from among the body, having officers in every church and keeping the list of widows at least implies this idea of definable membership in the local body. Okay, and so as we look at this, as we look at these verses, the Acts 1:15. Did I give somebody that? Acts 1:15. Can you read that?
And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said.
Okay. So here we see the keeping of the numbers implies church membership as well. And so as we look at this, what I'm doing is trying to show you and looking at different passages where we're seeing this in a local sense, okay, local entity of the body. So letter B in your notes, letter B. The language of the New Testament gives support to church membership. And I'm just going to reference these. In Acts, it's actually 20:28. I'm not sure what your lesson says. Is that what it says? Okay, mine said 2:28. So when I was reading through it, I was a little lost. Acts 20:28, the church is referred to as a flock. It's referred to as a flock. In Ephesians 2:21, the church is referred to as a temple. Number two, the church is referred to as a temple. Number three, 1 Corinthians 12:27 refers to the church as a body. As a body. And number four, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is referred to as a household. A household. So the terms used in reference to the church in these passages would indicate, would symbolize it as being, it as a being a unified entity comprised of distinct members. Okay, so a flock has a definite number of sheep. A body has a definite number of members. A household has a definite number of family members, and so on. You know, as we look at the language of the New Testament, we see this idea that there is definitely a distinction is establishing that for us. Okay, letter C, the priority of the local church. The priority of the local church gives priority to church membership. Christ made the church the next step in his plan of humanity. Someone read Matthew 16, 13 through 23. I think it'd be helpful to look at that text. Karen, thank you. I may assign a couple while she's turning there. Mark 8, 38. Would someone take that one? Thank you. How about 1 Peter 4, 10? 1 Peter 4, 10. Thank you. And how about 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8? Okay, thank you. All right. Time goes fast. Gotta keep moving. Do you have that, Karen? Okay, thank you.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men."
Okay, thank you. And Acts 1, 6 through 8 says, So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will rejoice." You will receive power, not rejoice. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let me ask you, in that text that Karen read and in this one here, and then also we see it in 2:1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. We see it in 41 and 47 of Acts chapter 2. But what entity was being delayed and what entity was taking center stage as Jesus left earth? What was happening? What was the transition taking place there?
The delay was the kingdom. The priority was the commission.
Okay.
The church.
Okay, yes. Thank you. Okay. And so you know, as we look at those texts, it helps us to see that transition. If the church then, when we look at the New Testament, if the church is central to God's program for this dispensation or for this age, then it only makes sense that being a part of the local church should be a priority for every believer. As we look at this and look at these verses, it helps us to see the church becoming, through the book of Acts, and really as Jesus leaves the church, he establishes the church as the center of his program. "This is what I will build this," he says to Peter. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church becomes the center of God's program, the center of how God is going to move forward. And so you see this transition taking place. I think it's helpful for us to see that and to understand that. Number two, the local church is the means by which the world will be reached for Christ in this age. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission helps us to see that. Okay, I'll be with you to the end of the earth. Into what entity does baptizing and teaching place the process of making disciples? Again, we see that happening in the context of the church is commissioned to go forth and to do that. Am I missing any blanks? Am I going too fast? Anybody need anything?
Number two, the local church of the means and the what?
The method by which the world will be reached for Christ. Don't be afraid to stick your hand up or grab my attention if I do that to you. So, yes, sir.
I know that, you know, when I talk to people about this point, about, you know, you say the local church is the means or method for evangelization, immediately there's this, I found for many people, there's this pushback that says, yeah, but, you know, I got saved at this evangelistic conference, or I became a Christian through, you know, this, you know, Bible study group at work or things like that. And that seems to be a really common pushback today. But yet, when I look at the New Testament, especially early on, what the apostles did was they went out. Every place they went is they established local churches, like everywhere. So you're not saying that people can't get saved any other way.
Right.
You're just saying this is the primary way. Is that fair?
Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And even I'm one of those. You know, I was saved at Camp Chautauqua. Well, that's where I accepted Christ. When I was over at camp, and you know, Camp Chautauqua is a parachurch organization. It's not a local church. It's never meant, intended, or implied that it was a local church, but it is run. It is an extension of local churches together to accomplish that great commission. It's helping them to do that work, and it's supported and carried on by local churches. And so, you know, it. A lot of those entities or programs are not necessarily distinct or completely separate from the local church, or nor should they be, really. And so it helps us to see that side of it, too. But, yeah. Yes, sir?
Church isn't the primary front of direct evangelism anyway. It's the equipping of the saints for evangelism. And Camp Chautauqua is built upon the foundation of even multiple churches that are doing the education work. They're providing Bible colleges and all kinds of things that create the foundation of individuals giving them the tools of evangelism. And so they're directly and indirectly yet directly involved with the entire work of evangelism, even though they're not the immediate front of it.
Yeah. Yeah. And when we think of the local church, when we think about what the local church is, how you define that is really important. So, you know, when we talk about the entity of the local church, we're not talking about the building at our physical address. We're talking about the people, God's people, that he's called and gathered together. Okay, and as he places them together, we are that church. You are that church. We are that church when we're gathered here together during Sunday school or worship on Sunday morning. We're that church when we're gathered together on Wednesday night. We're that church when we're gathered together at any other events that we have that we corporately gather together. But we are also the church when you are in your home, when you're in your car, when you're at your job. You are still the church. It doesn't change. That it does not go away. And so you are still part of that. And you know, we talk about that aspect of that universal and local church. When no matter where you are, what you're doing, whether I'm here with my church family or whether I am somewhere else, I still am an individual called by God, saved by God's grace, and still am the part of that church. You know, I think in our society, one of the things that I think has really hindered or taken away from that idea or that aspect is that in our society, we are very individualistic. Everything in our society is about the individual. It's about what I want. It's about how I want it. And it's about when I want it, right? And yet, the local church doesn't function like that. It doesn't, you know, I'm not, it's for me, for my life, it's not about Greg Robati. God didn't save Greg Robati because he, you know, he was something special. He saved Greg Rabati to be a part of his church and to function within that realm of the church that Greg Rabati might bring glory to God. And so, you know, when we talk about it that way, I think our mindset needs to shift from what we are naturally taught by the world around us and the other things in life that we're bombarded with and we see and we hear all the time to what is actually true. And so whether I'm with you or not, we are still part of a body. We're still part of something bigger than ourselves. And so it helps us to understand that. So when we talk about, Todd brings up a good point. When we talk about evangelism, we talk about those kinds of things. When we go forth out of this gathering, we are still going forth as the church. And we are still carrying out evangelism and going into the world and teaching and discipling and doing those things that we have been taught. Okay? And so we're still doing that. We're still functioning as a body and as a church, not as individuals. And yes, we're doing it as individuals, but we're still part of that larger entity, okay? We're still part of something bigger than ourselves. Does that make sense, or did I just totally confuse the whole thing? What's that?
Amen.
So, Ward, you look like you really want to say something.
Well, this you emphasized in our society this individualism.
Sure.
Is that why there are some individuals who bounce from one church to another church to another church because, how do I want to say that? They're too individualistic?
Sure, yeah. I think that definitely is a part of it. Yeah. I think it's been ingrained in our heads. I mean, when people come to church, let's be honest, there's a lot of times that people come to church and we're looking for, okay, what does this church offer? And as soon as someone asks that question, what do they tell you?
They offer me.
Yeah, they're just looking to, what can you give me? What are you offering me? What can I get from this? And that might not always be the full intent of their heart, and so I'm not trying to overstate that, but a lot of times, that's just what it is. And so it's when we look at that, everything that we look at, I had someone say to me the other day, I don't remember what day it was, Thursday or Friday. Someone made this statement to me today, or not today, the other day. They said, you never break off a friendship with anybody because you never know when you're going to need them. What does that statement imply?
You're using everybody in your life as for your own benefit.
My friendships are about me.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, honestly, that was their statement. They said you never break off a friendship with anybody. In other words, the implication is, I've thought about it, but I'm glad that I didn't stop being friends with you because now I need you. Right? Okay. But yet sometimes is that not how we foolishly enter into the realm of church and church family? Is what can we get from each other? What can I get from the church? What can they offer me? And yet the reality is when you look at scripture and it talks about us in the context of the church, it talks about us being ministered to, okay? It's the benefit of the church, ministering into our lives, being fed. But when it talks about us, when it talks about our gifts, when it talks about those things, it's always talking about you were given these things for what? For the edification of the body. Not that you would be lifted up or exalted, not that you would be. It's not about you. It's about the church. It's about the body of Christ. And so, you know, when we look at those aspects, and we're tanking off topic here a little bit, but yet in the same sense, God didn't give me the church just for me. He gave us, the church, for the better of the body, that we would build one another for the edification of the saints. The reality is, you might not need me, but I need you. And I don't need you because I need what you have. I need what you possess. I need you because God has given you something in your life that I need. I need to be encouraged. I need to be edified. I need to be exhorted. I need to be built in the Word. I need to be pointed to Christ. God uses you to do that. I need to be reminded when I'm faltering. I need to be reminded when I'm taking steps I shouldn't be taking. God uses you to do that in my life. I need you. That's the way God has established it. That's the way He's built it. That's the way He makes it work. That's the way He's made it work. And so it's helpful for us to see that. You know, a lot of times, even when we started this lesson, we talk about church discipline. And as soon as the idea of church discipline comes up, it's like, well, that's all the local church membership is about. You just want us to come in and you want us to join so you can control us. Absolutely not. That's not what it's about. And church discipline is not about control. Church discipline is not about taking and just having your thumb on somebody and controlling their life and telling them what they have to do or don't have to do. That's never what it's been about. And if that's your idea of church discipline, I'm sorry that that's your idea. You have to go back and look at what does Scripture really say about it, because that's not what it's talking about. Church discipline is really a beautiful thing. It's about restoration and a walk with God and His family. That's what it's about.
You know, you keep saying family, and you think, if you look at the church family as a family, your children are young and they're growing, so you discipline them. You're not disciplining them because you like to do it. Mm-hmm. You're disciplining them so they grow. And so it's the same like with the church family. You know, you're part of that so that you can, not that everybody's going to be disciplined, but sometimes when pastor's up there preaching, something hits me. It's like, okay, I really got to think about that and something I've done. You know, it's not direct church discipline, but it's still making you think of, you know, so, and yes, that's, you know, a little different because, you know, you're not part, you know, it doesn't have to do with it being part of the family, but it gives that same, it's kind of the same thing. You're trying to help people grow and keep them on track. And if they are stepping out, you have that authority to come alongside them and talk to them about it.
As sure. Family. Yeah. Yeah. And to encourage them to return to what is right, to do what is right in their lives. I won't give you the details for the, I shouldn't even bring it up for the sake of time. We're like almost out of time. But the reality is, my wife and I, before we were married, we walked through the church discipline process. We were living in a way we shouldn't have been living. We were doing things we shouldn't have been doing. And so we went before the church. We met with our pastor and we talked with our deacons and we went before the church and we walked through that church discipline process. And I will tell you from experience, it is one of the most beautiful things that God has ever done in our lives, because He restored our relationship with Him. And then He restored our relationship with our church family. And as we walked through that process, we had a church family that loved us and ministered to us and mentored us. We were young and dumb and made foolish decisions. And now I'm old and dumb and make foolish decisions. But we still need that accountability. And I'm thankful that it was there. And I'm thankful that it's still there. And for me, I think a lot of times the misunderstanding comes that it's a thumb on the head, and it's not. It's a loving body that comes around me and says, other than God's grace, I would be where you are. But let me help you. Let me encourage you. Let me walk through this with you, that we could see Christ through this. That's the point. We need to go. Let me give you some blanks here. The benefits of church membership. We've talked about several of these already just in our conversation, but church membership demonstrates to the world that you are not ashamed to be named with Christ. Mark 8:38 talks about that. When you join a church, you make it clear whose side you're on.
Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
Okay. Letter B, church membership provides more opportunity for effective service to Christ and others in a unified effort. 1 Peter 4:10.
As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
Okay, where and for whom are the believer's spiritual gifts to be used? It's in the local church for the benefit of the body. We talked about that. But those verses, you can look up the rest of those verses. They're Ephesians and Romans. They're referencing that, talking about that. Letter C, church membership helps individuals to cease being independent of other Christians. We've talked about that independent mentality, okay, that we find. Matthew 18:15-17. I didn't ask someone to read that, but we talked about that earlier. What important thing does a believer not fall under if he's not part of the church? It's the accountability of the local church, the discipline of the local church. 2 Corinthians 2:6-8. Did I ask someone to read that one?
Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him.
Okay, notice the context here. What's Paul doing? Paul is strongly encouraging the church to welcome back one that they had put out, one that they had disciplined. Paul says the punishment by the majority has been enough. And he's encouraging the body to welcome that one back into the fold, into the body of Christ. Letter D, church membership brings encouragement to fellowship, to fellow believers. Church membership brings encouragement to fellow believers struggling with commitment. Struggling with commitment. Hebrews 10:23-25. Did I ask someone to read that one? I might not have. That's fine. Why should believers not forsake the assembly of the local church? Encouragement, Hebrews talks about. The encouragement and the edification is where that text is talking about. What it's talking about. Let me just say this. I'll leave you with this thought. I think I have it in your notes there. Dr. Alva J. McLean says this. He said, the necessity of church membership in the local church is never questioned in the New Testament. It is not taken for granted. Had we asked the believers of the apostolic period whether it was essential to join the church, they would not have known what we were talking about. Every believer became a member of a church. It was involved in the very profession he made in Christ. It was so linked to that. So there we're over time. I need to quit, but hope that was a help to you. And if you have any questions, you can talk to me after. Thank you.